The throne of grace. Thank you to everyone who participated today, our young people led by Dr. Owens for our praise team, our scripture reading read by Crystal, Brother Joseph again for his testimony. I got to tell you, folks, this is a wonderful church. Amen. You bless us all. Thank you all for being here today. It's an honor to serve with you. It really is. Let us pray. Dear Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I think you'll all agree with me when I make this statement that fathers are pretty important in a boy's life. A growing boy needs to have his father there. And most boys I know look up to their fathers and eventually would like to be just like them. And sometimes, however, boys like to brag about their fathers. We have special music again, dear ones. Praise the Lord. By the way, let me just sidelight here. I love to see all these kids up here, don't you? This is the lifeblood of the church, to see our children. I don't know where they're all coming from, but I'm so glad you're all here. Keep them coming. Keep them coming. Well, as I was saying, sometimes boys like to brag about their fathers. And if you go to a particular school playground somewhere here in the city, the following discussion, or should I say argument, might ensue. It goes something like this. My father is stronger than your father. In fact, he can beat up your father any day of the week. Oh, yeah, says the other boy. I saw my father pick up the bumper of our car and lift the back end of it 6 inches off the ground. And not to be outdone, the other boy would reply, oh, yeah, I saw my dad one day take on 5 guys, and he beat them all up. The other boy would reply, well, yeah, I saw my father take on 5 guys, and he had sticks and clubs in their hands, and my father beat all them up. And so it would go back and forth until finally the little boys would get into a fight themselves defending the honor of their fathers. Well, beloved, in our text today from 1 Kings 18, we have a battle of sorts going on. As I said, it's from 1 Kings chapter 18. It's a battle of epic proportions. I would call it the Super Bowl of theological battles going on before us here. The contestants, 450 prophets of Baal, teamed up with the 400 prophets of Asherah against one man, the prophet Elijah, who is defending the honor of Yahweh. And dear ones, it's going to be a knockdown, drag-out fight, I've got to tell you. It's the ultimate cage match with only one winner coming out. It is the quintessential showdown to decide whose father is stronger than the other, Baal or Jehovah. Well, how did this all come about? Well, after 3 years of drought, the Lord tells Elijah that it's time to confront Ahab, that wicked king of Israel, and now God is going to make it rain. 3 years of drought. Everything's dying around him. Well, let me go back. How wicked was King Ahab? Well, I'm glad you asked. God stated that the king did more evil in his eyes than any other king before him. And his other problem was that he decided to marry, how do I say it delicately, a real battle axe by the name of Jezebel. And Ahab was so controlled by Jezebel that she kind of led him by the nose wherever she wanted to go. And to boot, Jezebel hated the one true God. Hated him. In fact, she got her entourage to go out and try to gather up all the prophets and murder them. Now, who were these two false gods? You've heard of Baal and Asherah. Well, they are the male and female counterpart of what was called the fertility cult. Together, they were worshipped as gods of fertility. It was claimed that they brought the rain, they made the crops to flourish, they were the ones who brought prosperity to the land, or so it was believed. Now, the worship service of these two unholy duos included child sacrifice, which was believed to bring great wealth and honor to those who participated in it. But the major feature of this unholy religion was the practice of unbridled promiscuity in all of its perverse forms. Jezebel truly hated God, the one true God, for everything that he stood for. So, let me go back. After 3 years of no rain, things are getting desperate. And Ahab calls on a guy named Obadiah, who is the governor of his house. Not the same Obadiah that wrote the book of Obadiah. This is a different Obadiah. And he commands Obadiah to go on a search party with him. And he tells him, you go this direction and see if you find any green grass for the animals, and I'll go the other way. Now, Obadiah really is a good guy. He hid 100 prophets of the one true God in 2 caves, 50 in each cave, and gave them bread and water to sustain them. To Obadiah's surprise, when he's on this scouting party, he bumps into no one else but Elijah. And Elijah tells him to go and tell Ahab that he's right here and have him come out and meet you. Well, Obadiah says, you got to be kidding me, brother Elijah. You want me to go back and tell Ahab that you're here? And I know what's going to happen. By the time I go back, the Spirit of the Lord is going to take you and transport you somewhere else, and then Ahab is going to kill me for lying to him. But Elijah promises to stay put. So Obadiah does tell Ahab, and Ahab comes a-running. And he confronts Elijah and he says, you, is that you, you troubler, mischief maker in Israel? And Elijah responds, you know what? I'm not the troublemaker, but you are, you and your fathers, for running away from the one true God. You have forsook God's commandments and you worship Baal, the unholy God. So, this is what we're going to do. We're going to have a showdown in Motown. I want everybody in Israel to come up to Mount Carmel. And oh, by the way, bring your 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, and we're going to meet up here on Mount Carmel. Be there or be square. Now, as I was working on a title for my sermon today to give to you, I thought of using the title Showdown at Motown, and I'll explain what that means later on. And I also thought of using the title The Chutzpah of Elijah, kind of that A sound. You know what chutzpah means, don't you? The audacity of Elijah. And we're going to find out why that happened as well. So Elijah says, look, bring everybody up here. We're going to have a regular sacrifice. And he says to the prophets of Baal, look at me with chapter 18, verse 20. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And all the people said, amen. No, what did the people say? They spoke not a word. Not a word in response to what the prophet was challenging the false prophets. Not a word. Why do you suppose that was? Why were they halting between two opinions? What was going on in their mind? Did they think privately that, well, this confrontation may really show who the real God is, and we've been wrong all this time by following Baal? And what about the prophets of Baal? What was going through their mind? For 3 years, they were trying to make it rain to counteract the prophecy of Elijah, but they couldn't do it. So now we have the showdown up on Mount Carmel. Verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us 2 oxen, and let them choose 1 ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "That's a wonderful idea. Amen." So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose 1 ox for yourselves and prepare it, for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." Then they took the ox, which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." Dear ones, what we have here is the epitome of all false religions. Making a lot of noise to get the attention of God. That's unfortunate, isn't it? Sometimes there are people make a lot of noise when they shouldn't be making a lot of noise in church. What do I mean? You know, in our church here, dear ones, the purpose of our worship here, when I was interviewed back in November of 2016, is that we want to experience the holiness of God. That's the purpose of real worship in my mind. And what we do everything for that end. We keep ourselves practicing the holiness of God right here. But what we have the prophets of Baal doing, they're going to make a lot of noise. Let's read on. "Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered." Now they go ahead and up the ante, dear ones. If the noise doesn't get a hold of their God, they're going to take it one step further. "And they leaped about the altar which they made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be wakened.'" I don't know what your Bible translation says there. We won't go into that today. You can read it for yourselves. But you have to take it to Elijah. He was a crusty old dude. He is standing there in front of 850 people, and he is mocking the false god. 850, and he is there talking this way about their god. Dear ones, that shows me something. God took Elijah, transformed him right then and there to be a mighty voice for God. Fearless in front of opposition. God calls you and I to do the same thing, dear ones. You and I are called to stand in the gap. What do I mean? There are some of you in here, I know, that are having some issues with keeping the Sabbath with your work. But you've decided to take a stand. You've decided that you would rather lose your job than to violate what you know to be the commandment of God. And I say amen to that. God bless you for that. Some of you at work may be hearing maybe an off-color joke, and you don't respond the way other people would like you to respond. You don't go along with the crowd. And by the way, our young people here, there's a lot of peer pressure on you, a lot of peer pressure to conform, to conform to the standards of the world, to listen to that kind of music, go to those kind of movies, do all those things. But you're different. You're different. You're going to follow God. You're going to stand true to what you've been taught. Amen to that. I thank you all for maintaining your fidelity to God. Let's read on, shall we? Let's go to verse 28. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances. Now they're really upping the ante. If our shout does not work, if our dancing doesn't work, now we're going to give a little blood. That will definitely awaken Baal, and Baal will answer us, and he's going to set fire to that sacrifice of ours. And it came a pass about midday that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. And catch this in verse 29. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Oh, I can imagine that Satan really wanted to do his work right there. How much he wanted to set that altar on fire. And I'm sure that the angels of the Lord were encamped around there, making sure that Satan could not start that fire. Then in verse 30, Elijah says to all the people, come near to me. Does that remind you of anything? Does that remind you of Jesus saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'm going to give you rest, found in Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me. In a way, here we have Elijah as a type of Jesus. The people have rebelled. The people have gone their own way. They have followed false gods. And Elijah says to them, come near. Come unto me. Please, come closer. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Didn't they know that Israel was their name? No, I guess they forgot that, didn't they? Do you know what Israel means? Do you remember who got that name? Jacob. He was wrestling with the angel of the Lord, right? What happened at the end? Tell me your name. Well, that name Israel means God shall prevail. God will prevail. Elijah is telling the people there, God is going to prevail here in just a minute or two. So come near. God is forgiving. God will forgive you of your rebellion. But please come near. Verse 32, so with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. By the way, I've looked this up. A number of scholars will say that this trench that went around the altar was no ordinary trench. The trench was about 1,200 square feet around the altar. The measures of seed, that was actually 20 quarts. So when you think about the trench, it was deep enough and wide enough to hold 20 quarts of water. This was no ordinary trench. Verse 33. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar. And he also filled the trench with water. Do you know how much water they poured on top of that sacrifice? Estimates are about 36 gallons of water were poured on that altar. Now, I know you're thinking, there's a drought. Where on earth did they get enough water to cover that sacrifice? Well, there's a couple things. I've never been to the Holy Land, but I've read some commentaries on it. You know, you could stand on Mount Carmel, and you could look out to the west, and you will see a distance away, the Mediterranean Sea. Well, obviously, the servants of Elijah could not trek all the way down to the Mediterranean Sea, bring back the water three times. They couldn't do that. So, was it a miracle of God? Perhaps. Maybe somebody had a secret stash of water. Well, didn't it say earlier that Obadiah gave bread and water to the 100 prophets of God? He had to get that from somewhere, but there was a drought going on. What else could it be? It's a miracle. It had to have been a miracle of God to bring that water. Now, what we're going to come to, my dear friends, is the epitome of all true religion. Elijah calls the people together to pray. And in 63 words, here is the prayer of Elijah. Notice there is no jumping around, no shouting, no trying to get God's attention. He humbly kneels before the Lord God. And he says this, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their hearts back again. What a prayer that is, my dear friends. Praying for the honor of God to be displayed. You know what's about to happen now, don't you? I think Elijah just says to the people, friends, you need to step back just a little bit. Because what's coming is going to surprise you. What they didn't realize was that the Almighty is circling overhead in his celestial B-52. With Gabriel as his bombardier. And when that final prayer is said, the bomb bay doors open up and drops down a 20-kiloton crowd pleaser. A 20-kiloton unscheduled sunrise. Oh, yes, the Almighty is going to get their attention. And the nuke comes down like fire from the sky and devours everything, devours the sacrifice, devours the wood. How hot does it have to be to devour the stones and lick up the water? It's an intense fire. And what do all the people do? Oh, they face plant. Oh, yeah. Lord is God. The Lord is God. Well, there were some 11th hour confessions about that time, wouldn't you say? But Elijah made the point. God is God. God is the one that brought the fire. Not Baal, not the false god, not Satan. And then what happened after that? Then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slew them there. My dear friends, you may look at that and think this is somewhat harsh. However, look at it from another point of view. This was just recompense directed against Jezebel. Why? Because she gave the order to kill the prophets of God. Number two, this was also a demonstration so that the children of Israel would not follow this awful, evil religion of Baal and consequently lose their eternal life. This is what is at stake here. So this is what Elijah decided to do. What are the implications for this story today? Well, number one, I've made the point that Elijah appears to be a figure of Christ. Come to me. Come, children of Israel. Come to be forgiven. As Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My second connection is this. How do you think God felt having to once again demonstrate his awesome power in front of the children of Israel? Does God have to always bring out the big guns and the fireworks in order to get people's attention? Did not these children of Israel know the stories of how God's miraculous leading took them out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, fed them in the desert with manna? The walls of Jericho fell. They knew these stories. They knew the story of King David and how he battled with Goliath, supernaturally, of course. And all through the Old Testament, they knew of the power of God. So how do you think it makes God feel to have to once again put on the big fireworks display? Can't God have friends who really love him just as who he is? What about in our lives? Does God have to put on the big fireworks display to get our attention? Let me give you this example, a true story. In a church not too terribly far away, not too many years ago, the church had what was put together, and I thought it was a great idea. They had a prayer chain that went on. And if anybody would fall ill or have an accident, phone calls would go out and the people would pray for the healing or proper outcome of whatever happened. Well, in this church, a little boy was out riding his bicycle, and as he was crossing an intersection, a car didn't see him, and the car hit him. Badly, badly damaged. Well, the prayer chain goes into effect. The leader of the prayer chain, a dear lady, began calling everybody. And the message was, we need to pray for little Timmy. In fact, we all need to come to the church and pray for little Timmy. We're going to storm the gates of heaven with our prayers, and God is going to answer our prayers. Makes sense, doesn't it? And I'm a big believer in prayer chains, beloved. That's a wonderful ministry to have in the church. Well, the people came to the church. And they began to pray fervently, 2 hours, 4 hours. Boy went into surgery. 5 hours of surgery. Turned out, little boy died. Little boy died. And let me tell you what happened to that prayer chain. It completely dissolved. Where is God when we need him? Was the cry of many people. And that's terribly unfortunate. Does God have to do the big fireworks display to keep our loyalty to him? I hope not. You know, I used to think when I was reading the Bible, I said, wow, when I got to Saul, the great persecutor of the Christian faith. You all read his story, right? He believed he was on a mission from God to stamp out this cult called Christianity. And by golly, he was going to do it single-handedly if he had to. And on his way to persecute some Christians, you know what happened, don't you? Along the way, he was sitting on his little pony, and Jesus appeared, knocked him off that pony. Big bright light. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why? Did Saul have a conversion experience right there? He sure did. He thought he was so sure of himself, the route he was going, that he was doing God's work. But oops, God had another plan for him. And so I thought, God, this is years ago now. God, all you have to do is give everybody in the world a road to Damascus experience. Let everybody get hit with the bright light and the voice, and you're going to have gazillions of conversions, or now you only have just a handful. Or how about this? God, one night, just make an announcement and have people look and see the moon dance around in the sky. Oh, he'll get a lot of followers there, wouldn't he? Some great fireworks display will get everybody's attention. No. Because you know what would happen? People would begin rationalizing that. They go, oh, it was just some freakish universal force that made that happen. The experience on the road to Damascus, hey, that's my imagination getting in the way. Dear ones, what does God have to do to get our attention? We're told that at the end of time, after the second resurrection, there's going to be a display that everybody is going to see. They're going to see the crucified Savior. There's not going to be any doubts then, will there be? God has done everything He can in His Son to show us that He exists, to show us that He loves us. No amen? Amen. Of course, amen. God has done everything in Christ to win our loyalty to Him. So what does it take for us to remain loyal to God? What is going on in your life that you're questioning God about? I know that there are many people sitting right here who are in the depths of deep sorrow and grief. Come to think of it, I think within the last 12 days, we have had 4 of our church family members rest in the Lord. A lot of sorrow in this church. But I could tell you of the families that I've just mentioned here, they are remaining loyal to God no matter what. They're wedded to God. I could tell you about a family in this church many years ago. I had the privilege of officiating at 5 of their family members' funerals. 5 of them. And this family is still in the church today. Amen. Are you wedded to Christ? Is Jesus your everything? Amen. Has God done everything He could in His Son to win our loyalties? If I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. Is Jesus the affection of your heart? First love? First love. Dear ones, there's a terrible time coming on this planet. Oh yes, the time of trouble is a-coming. And only those who love Jesus with all their heart, mind, body, and soul will be able to stand through those last days. We're studying about the Holy Spirit on Wednesday. And I got to tell you, this was an eye-opener to me. I'm going to give another quick personal testimony. This book, Steps to Personal Rejuvenation, Steps to Personal Revival, is what I believe our church needs. I prayed for the Holy Spirit in my years of ministry, but I found out I wasn't praying enough for the Holy Spirit. Oh, this book has opened my eyes, dear ones. I want to encourage you to get the PDF or get one of the books from us and read about it. If you can't make it on Wednesday night, that's okay. That's okay. But what does our church need more than anything else? It's not a new program. Our church, and I dare say, all of our churches need a personal revival where the Holy Spirit is taking up personal residence 24 hours a day, not just part of the time. You know, we're told at the end of time that the Spirit of God is going to be withdrawn from earth. And there'll be a time when we'll have to stand without a mediator in heaven. But the Holy Spirit may be withdrawn from the world, but the Holy Spirit's not going to be withdrawn from you. The Holy Spirit is here. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. The Holy Spirit will be in your heart and in your mind, because there is no way we're going to be able to go through that time of trouble. Not without the Holy Spirit, we're not. It will take a daily recommitment. Holy Spirit, please come and fill me again. Show me where I'm missing the mark. I can't stop sinning. I know that. You know that. You know it in your own lives. Correct? All of your efforts to stop sinning, as I mentioned before, like ropes of sand. You can't hang on to that. Can the leopard change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change his color? Can you change your character? Absolutely not. It has to be the Holy Spirit in you and in me that's transforming us moment by moment. And all we say to God is, Lord, make me willing to be made willing. Take me as I am without one plea. There are no excuses for me, Lord. I just give my life to you. You are my everything. And yes, the Spirit is going to lead us into all truth. He's going to reinforce the truth you've already been taught. But we can never forget Jesus and move to what we've been taught theologically. As important as they are, they both go hand in hand. But first, foremost, and forever is our relationship with Jesus Christ. We can never lose that. We can never put it on the back burner. Everything we do must be permeated with the love of Christ. I told you last week that we are compelled, as Seventh-day Adventists, as Christians, we are compelled to love God because of what Christ has done for us. We can do nothing else but love God. We are compelled to love God because of what He's done for us. The change in our heart, the change in our mind. And yes, we want to reflect that love to everyone we meet. Not for our glory, but for the glory of God. So this whole story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, showdown at Motown, the chutzpah of Elijah, my father is stronger than your father, is for one thing. Come back to God. If you have walked away from God, I invite you to come back. Come closer, as Elijah would say. Come back. Recommit yourselves to God. Our church must go forward, dear ones. We must be a light to this community. But before we can do that, we have to be so self-assured of the light He's given us. We must be so in love with Jesus every single day that nothing can take us away. And that does mean a total transformation. Jesus, I don't want to do the things I've done in the past. I don't want to watch the things I've watched in the past. I don't want to listen to the things I've listened in the past. And Lord, I don't want to associate with the people that I was associating with in the past. I give you my heart. My heart, my loyalty. Everything that I am, I lay at your altar. God, you don't have to do the big fireworks display to keep my loyalty. I've already seen your love in Jesus. I've seen Jesus on the cross. And I see what my salvation cost, the Holy Son of God. Just as I am without one plea, Lord, but your grace was shed for me. Your blood transforms me. Dear ones, if you would like to recommit yourselves to Christ, would you just stand for just a moment? I want to pray for you. I really do. I want to pray as our church goes forward. Dear Lord, we're all standing before you. We all now, dear Lord, recommit ourselves. Father, we have failed many times. We have stubbed our toes. We have done those things that are not pleasing in your sight. Lord, we can't do anything but that without you. Please, Lord, transform our hearts, our minds, our characters, to be holy in unity with you and with one another. Father, into your hands we commit ourselves as a church family. Bring us into full unity with one another, but most importantly with you as we go forward. And I thank you for hearing us, for giving us Jesus, for loving us with an unconditional and never-ending love. O Christ, hear our prayer. Amen. Dear ones, would you remain standing, please, for our closing hymn? If you turn to your hymn books, page 529, Under His Wings, it'll be on the screens for you as well. Let us sing together, Under His Wings.